But two full chapters today, Zechariah 7 and 8, and you'll find out why I've done that here in a few minutes. I want to talk about religion for a little bit. And this fascinating and yet frustrating tendency that it has to move people from extreme to extreme in the way that they think about religion and God. So on the one hand, religion as a word that we think about is external, and it's ritualistic. And I think in its best form, this is obeying the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But in its worst form, external ritualistic religion becomes a rote, meaningless, spiritual form of gymnastics and hoops that people jump through in a crass form of works-based religion. But it's extreme to extreme, and so on the other hand, religion has this like internal spontaneous heart thing that is a part of it. And in its best form, I think this is trusting God by faith alone, but in its worst form, it is self-absorbed, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants spirituality, where you get to decide what is good and what is true. Where you get to worship whoever and wherever you want, and anything goes as long as you're sincere. And humans seem to gravitate to one of these two poles. And they also exist side by side all the time. Sometimes, and maybe all the time, they even exist in the same person simultaneously. In their darker forms, these are two impulses that we've called legalism and antinomianism. And let's talk about those for a minute. Legalism. Legalism is fixated on external practices. The focus is on doing the right thing, or even knowing or believing the right thing. And sometimes these things are good in biblical laws and doctrines. But the heart is not in it. The thing becomes an end to itself. Other times, legalists will focus on secondary issues, even third-level issues. Sometimes even non-biblical issues altogether. And almost always, the legalist is zealous to a fault about these things. In fact, rarely would a legalist claim that his own heart isn't in it. I mean, just look at how serious legalists are about what they do. What great zeal the legalist has, right? Sometimes he demands that he himself perform or believe a thing, but frankly, oftentimes, his only real concern is that you do. Now, antinomianism is the opposite, and it literally means without law or against law. And this is fixated on making sure that you know that that person doesn't care at all about external appearances or orthodox doctrine. The focus is often on the heart and sincerity and emotional feelings. But they want to make sure that you know that they are not bound to traditions, rituals, formats, law-keeping, and other such things. For the antinomian, not doing or believing seems to be a badge of honor. Now, my theory is that we all have both impulses in us simultaneously. We each have our own hobby horses that we believe everyone else must believe or else, don't we? We each have our own outrage over one thing, while another, equally, perhaps even worse thing, doesn't seem to bother us in the slightest. This hypocrisy helps us justify ourselves as we puff ourselves up in self-righteousness. And this is the fallen condition of remaining sin and the flesh that still lives in us. In the passage today, the prophet Zechariah, without using those words exactly, is nevertheless focused, I think, on these ideas. He wants to make sure that we get the point. He began his book, we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1 here for just a moment, with an introduction. And this introduction was to the seven night visions that we've gone through. And that introduction was brief. just a few verses, but it cut like a sharp sword through sin and hypocrisy. To remind you, it talks about how in the 8th month of the 2nd year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, Yahweh's anger against sin becomes the focus of that introduction. What were they doing? Well, he says that they were committing evil ways and evil deeds while they were not hearing or paying attention to the Lord's law and prophets. Sin against God, and then ignore the God you sin against. That's what they were doing. So he further explains that there finally came a generation of Israelites, after many generations of this, that God severely punished. They died in a foreign land, without a temple, without God's presence, without his peace, in a broken covenant relationship based on the terms of that covenant. Their fathers died, he says. The curses overtook you, he says. It was exactly as it had been predicted, even though they ignored the Lord every time he told them that it was coming. But it isn't all doom and gloom in the introduction. For Yahweh of hosts extends his hand in friendship to his enemies, his chosen people. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Returning in that chapter is the idea of repentance. Turning away from your sin back towards the God that you have forsaken. In his demonstration of this, he tells them that the generation that went into exile was broken by that exile. He says they repented because the heavy hand of God in judgment over them was just too much for them to bear, and they turned back to him. Now, that introduction basically fades into the background for 6 chapters as the 7 night visions of Zechariah unfold. But then those visions come to an end, and we come to the center of the book, which we talked about last week. And that center teaches us about the coming of the Messiah, who will become the priest king of a worldwide kingdom, who will build a new temple made up of living stones, people that he has chosen to make up his church. But that's only the middle of the book, thematically speaking. There is a lot more that Zechariah has to say. So what he's going to do now is he's going to change the form of communication, moving from these strange, bizarre visions that are hard to interpret to what are called burdens. There are 2 of them, and they parallel the night visions in really marvelous ways. So these burdens are like a deep longing in the soul of the prophet. They're like a fire in his belly, as Jeremiah talks about, that heats up if he refuses to speak it out. It's like a heavy load that he has to put down, lest he fall to the ground and he's not able to move anymore. And like the visions, the prophet has an introduction to the burdens. But unlike the first introduction, this one takes up 2 chapters. 37 verses, Zechariah 7 and 8. It's a single literary unit. That's why I've chosen to preach it all at one time today. And this is the introduction to the burdens. So it deserves to be preached all at once. It consists of a very short question that is the first 3 verses. And then all of the rest of it is a very long answer by the word of the Lord. And the word's answer can be broken up into 4 sections. And each of these sections begin with the phrase, the word of the Lord came saying. Okay, so you have a question, you have a very long answer. And the answer is in 4 sections. And these 4 sections, as one Bible commentary puts it, into rebuke, repent, restoration, and rejoicing. Another one just divides it up even more simply, with chapter 7 talking about ritual and reality, in chapter 8, talking about the promise of the future. And as I said earlier, as I read over these again this week for the first time for this sermon, I was immediately struck at how chapter 7 felt like very bad news, but chapter 8 felt like very good news. And therefore, in a general way, I think we have law and the gospel here. And the flavor of these 2 chapters taste very much like the introduction to the night visions, only it's a lot longer. Zechariah loves to repeat himself because he knows that repetition is the best way to learn a thing. I said repetition is the best way to learn a thing. Who's that? It's a Foghorn Leghorn. I almost sounded like him right there, right? Both introductions begin with the date. So the first date was the 8th month of the 2nd year of King Darius. This one begins, and it's 7-1, in the 4th year of King Darius, on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. So that means that we are now 2 years and 1 month removed from the night visions. It is December 7th, 518 BC, exactly 2,459 years before Pearl Harbor, which is completely meaningless, but it might help you remember when it takes place, okay? This puts it near the midpoint of the initial breaking of the ground of the second temple and its completion. So the temple took about 4 to 5 years to finish. We're right in the middle of that. Ralph Smith notices that evidently sacrifices were being offered and worship was being conducted already, even though it wasn't completed. So Solomon's temple was destroyed in 587 BC. And so we are now 69 years into the exile, which was symbolically to last for 70 years, according to Jeremiah and Daniel. And so we come now to verse 2, and we read about this delegation of men. They're led by two men named Sharezer and Regem-Melech, and they come from Bethel. And we can begin to understand what they're coming to Jerusalem to do when we understand the time frame, that we're near the end of the 70 years. So it says that they came to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house, that's the temple, of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? What they are doing is they are asking the prophets, because the word of the Lord comes to the prophets, and they're asking the priests, because the priests have the Urim and Thummim, to inquire of God to find out if the exile is finally over. And rather than ask it bluntly like that, it tells us that this was a delegation from Bethel. I think that's important. Bethel was one of two religious centers of worship that was set up by King Jeroboam in the divided kingdom. And they were built to be centers of worship that would replace the worship in Jerusalem for the northern kingdom. So rather than obey God and continue to go down into Jerusalem, into the southern kingdom, Jeroboam the pragmatist insisted that where you worship God doesn't matter. So Bethel was the southernmost city of his kingdom, and Dan was the northernmost, and those were the two places that he set up that they should go. So the fact that now, after God had punished all of Israel and Judah, that men from this city in that once divided kingdom would come down to Jerusalem and inquire of the Lord, I think that this is a very good sign. Now, we don't know much about Sharezer or Regem-Melech. Nobody names their kid those names from the Bible, do they? They don't appear to be symbolic, at least not to me. Sharezer means he beheld treasure, or protect the king, or prince of fire. It's got a lot of interpretations. Regem-Melech might mean friend of the king, or stoning of the king. So I couldn't find any kind of a meaning there in the names. But what is important is that they were obviously leaders. And you guys are laughing. Stoning of the king is not Boulder idea, right? That's a different idea. What is important is that they were leaders of men, and they were coming down with a group of people, and they were doing things for prescribed religious fasting and mourning according to the law. And they were doing this because they were in exile. They'd been doing it on certain days for the past 70 years, and now they're wondering, has the time for this come to an end? Will their weeping finally turn to rejoicing? Now, as I think about this question and this delegation, I don't think that people in our nation can truly emotionally bond with this kind of an inquiry, at least not yet. You have to think about what these people have gone through. They have had everything taken away from them. Their families have been murdered, their houses burned, their friends sent off to Babylon. They have had to learn foreign language, strange customs, have new work, and they were told to persevere through all of this by the prophets because it was God's doing. And when you start to think about that, who can imagine the horror that these people had gone through? So their inquiry is very understandable, if not also very heartbreaking. So that's the first two sections of our passage. That's the short question. And the rest of our time will be looking at the long answer. God graciously gives them an answer, though the first part of it might not seem very gracious. But as usual, God does not simply give a yes or no answer. He takes the opportunity to teach the people, and he does this through Christ, the word of the Lord of hosts, who comes speaking, and he does this through Zechariah, God's prophet and mouthpiece, who speaks on behalf of the people, lest they die. So let's turn to this second part of the introduction. Verses 4 through 7 is the first of four speeches by the word of the Lord of hosts. Its answer to their question must have taken the delegation aback. Say to all the people of the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? The word of the Lord also has eyes, you see, and the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, ranging throughout the whole earth. These eyes of the Lord are omnipotent, and they are not fooled by outward appearances. Mere external religion is an abomination to the Lord of hosts, and he's getting at that now. Curiously, the word wonders out loud, when they fasted, did they give any thought to him whatsoever? Was it for me that you fasted? This is a strange thing that makes me wonder if it wasn't in Jesus' mind when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, as do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in those days. I think of this verse even later in our text too, so it makes me wonder if it wasn't in Jesus' mind. Now in Zechariah, the word is also speaking on behalf of the Father, who is also the Lord of hosts, and that's a term that's used, I don't know how many times, a dozen times in these two verses. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, it's Zechariah's favorite term for God. It's showing that he is the God of all the supernatural things that are out there. So did the people give any thought to the Father when they fasted? And knowing that the Lord of hosts has a spirit who we will see later in the text, that who knows all things and fills the temple with his glory, did they care about the spirit in any way when they fasted? Was it for me that you fasted? Are you fasting for God's sake or for your own? And that question gets at the heart of mere external religion. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You see, the word has come to awaken the people, not from their weeping, but from their spiritual slumber, so that they will be aware that God does not change, even if he is returning in grace. For the daily religious habits of fasting and then eating, of abstaining and then drinking, you see, these things can become ends to themselves. It makes people feel spiritual when they do these things, and in return, it makes them self-righteous. Look at how religious we are. Look at all the things we're doing for God. And indeed, when it isn't into itself, it is only done for yourself. I thought Calvin was interesting on this part. God regards not fastings, except they proceed from a sincere feeling and tend to a right and lawful end. It was then the object of the prophet to awaken the Jews, that they might not imagine that God was pacified by fasting or by other frigid ceremonies, but that they might know that something more was required. And we see how prone mankind are to rely on external rites and to think that they have rightly performed their duty to God when they fasted. And then human nature labors under this disease. The prophet is here sent to dissipate this delusion, which he does by declaring that fasting does not please God or is acceptable to him as though it were something meritorious or as though there was in it any holiness. We could say the same thing about any act or belief. We could say the same thing about anything that we have done in our worship service up to this point or will do to the very end of it today. We could say this about going to church, putting your kids in Sunday school, doing a liturgy, taking the Lord's Supper, singing songs, going through the motions, telling people about how important the Sabbath is, or writing huge tomes on tiny phrases of religious doctrine, being proud about how reformed we are in our circles, so many other things. None of that matters to God in and of itself. Friends, it doesn't matter. And to prove it, Zechariah calls upon the former prophets. Verse 7, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, when her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were all inhabited? So he talks about the former prophets. There's a lot of places we could go, but my mind went straight to Isaiah 58 because that's about fastings. It's about the Sabbath. Isaiah prophesied prior to the exile. Isaiah says that they sought the Lord daily in public ways. He says that they were boasting about their fasting. They were doing all kinds of religious things. He picks on that one at the first of the chapter. They go around telling everybody how much they delight to be near God. Yet they couldn't understand why God wouldn't see their fasting and answer their prayers and their show of public humility and repentance. God tells them that it's because they did those things and they simultaneously sinned in other ways. See, their fasting was, the language is, for your own pleasure. That's the same thing Zechariah is talking about. In Isaiah, it meant you go around oppressing all your workers, quarreling and fighting and hitting one another, all while you're doing these other religious things, boasting about how spiritual you are. In fact, he says the very same thing about, at the end of the chapter, about the Sabbath. He uses the exact same phrasing, doing your pleasure on my holy day, calling it a delight, which in the context of the chapter means you go around doing wicked things to one another, just like you did on fasting while you boast about what a great Sabbath keeper you are. God is exposing the deep religious hypocrisy of those who think God cares only about outward things, and only certain outward things at that. And what do I mean? So let's go to the next section. The word of the Lord comes again to Zechariah a second time, starting in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So here then is a list of many things that they should care about, but apparently they don't. Oh, they will fast, you see. That's easy. Compared to obeying the law of God with respect to your neighbors, who are the least of all people. He calls upon the law of Moses, which deals many times with these peoples. The New Testament takes these things, not fasting and religious days, but these things as the more important principles. Our Lord's half-brother James said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep yourself stained from the world. I've been struck on more than one occasion about how much Christian pietism is focused on inward sins. We think about, our hate and our lust and our envy, but how little it actually thinks about outward sins against the poor and the widow and the orphan. And yet the Bible is overwhelmingly concerned about the outward acts of kindness towards people who need it. True religion is about other people. It's not about helping yourself attain some sort of ascended spiritual master rank like a Buddhist. And yet, we turn around and we often say, well, that's what liberals and Catholics do. They help the poor. As if it makes those things bad. And we don't have to do them. I'm not sure what to make of this. This is a little bit of a different thing, but is it? A pastor friend of mine was struck this week at how few of his Reformed Baptist pastor friends have been saying anything at all about the abortion issue right now. While they make post after post about some obscure doctrine that must be believed or else. Why is this? Perhaps we have things backwards and we need to listen to our Lord in the New Testament when he tells the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And notice, he doesn't say, give up the former things and only do the latter things. He says, do them both. Maybe we need to learn from Micah. Micah came into my mind immediately reading Zechariah, the former prophets. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It seems pretty clear to me that Zechariah is talking about this verse. Perhaps we need to hear the words of Solomon again, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But you say, I can't do that. You're right. So what? God still requires that you do. Well, because I can't do it, God won't hold me accountable. No, that isn't true that you can't do it. It's that you don't want to do it. The problem is your will. It's not your body. But you say, we're not under law, we're under grace. That doesn't mean we sin on purpose. Rather, it means that God gives us new affections to love our neighbor, the orphan, the widow, the unborn, the extremely old, the alien living in our midst. Christ did these things, and you've been given the mind of Christ. See, we love to go to extremes. So move from doing one outward thing to a different outward thing. Or from outward things only to inward things only. But the scripture never says don't fast. Don't worry about the fourth commandment. Who cares about public liturgy? All that matters is the heart. It never says that. It tells us that it all matters. But frankly, if there's no heart religion in an external matter, then it doesn't matter. And if we minimize the true religion of James by finding ways in our minds to justify not carrying out those things, then our religion is worthless. That's what it says. How do you get people to understand that it all matters? Not just one thing, not just my hobby horse, but the whole deal. How do you tell people that the Bible really also does have priorities in such matters? It's very difficult because our natural tendency is not to obey verses 9 through 10 in Zechariah, but to fall into the same trap as 11 and 12. So it says, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. This is what the word of the Lord of hosts who carries out justice on earth is telling the delegation right now. Do not be like your fathers. Yes, I know that you are like your fathers, but you don't think you're like your fathers. And yet that's exactly the kind of thing that your fathers thought about their fathers that made me so angry. Where was their faith? Did they do it for me? Do you? No, instead they put me to the test. It's like every generation says, well, I'm not like those people. The only thing that seemed to work, the way God finally got his point across after years and years of telling them and seeing that it only hardened them, was the end of verse 12. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear. says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The whirlwind is related to the spirit wind that was sent by the prophets. See this, I think that's why he says the spirit came to the former prophets. Now he says, I sent them by the wind. That's the spirit. This is God through the spirit judging them. This is the day of God's wrath, a foreshadowing of what's coming upon the whole world. It was such an extreme measure, and it was the only thing that seemed to get their attention. And yet, even then, the tendency became for the next generation to trust in forms and laws, in mere obedience to get them out of their bind. It was like a child thinking that, look, your mom says, say you're sorry. Sorry. Is that what the parent wants? All that matters is that I say the words. No. You have to actually mean it. I say this having just said that God demands that we obey him. The problem is our own hypocrisy causes us to start picking and choosing what we think is important and what we don't think is important. And that in turn affects how we treat others and what we tell them that they must do and believe. The farther down we go in this sin, the crazier it seems to get, so that at some point everybody else around us sees the hypocrisy while we have insulated ourselves thinking that we're the epitome of righteousness on earth. Completely blind to our own sin. Well, what's the solution? So I want to say this. The solution is not found in Zechariah 7. It's why he gives us chapter 8. Some of you will think that it's found in chapter 7. Okay, I'll just be better. Yes, you need to do that, but that isn't the solution to the problem that the word is raising to the delegation from Bethel. The solution is found in chapter 8. The solution does not primarily reside in you, but in understanding and knowing the grace of God. He's the solution, not you. Now, curiously for these people, the solution was still in their own future. For us, it's only partly so. The third time the word comes saying something, it begins in verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. See, the Lord had chosen Mount Zion to be the place of his dwelling on earth. He had chosen the seed of Abraham to be his treasured possession. This choice was not based on works, but by him who calls. Even though the nation was placed under a works covenant with Moses, their election was rooted in God's grace. Though he punished the nation for rebellion, he never forgot his choice possession. He never forgot his people, especially the remnant that it talks about. And so the 70 years of exile, which could have justly been many more, was an act of grace. It was only 70 years. So it talks about God's wrath here, but his wrath is no longer towards his people, but it's against those who seek to harm his people. His jealousy for his wife, even though he had officially divorced her, had caused him once more to return home. I will come back and dwell in Jerusalem, and it isn't because of anything they're doing. The delegation stands before the prophet now. In the middle of a temple that's being restored, with worship that's being restored, all because God promised to bless them again and to be among them for peace. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. How is Jerusalem going to be called the faithful city? She's the most unfaithful person in the whole world. Well, it isn't because of anything she's going to do. It will be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. See, previously, this is fascinating to me, the first introduction, God said, return to me and I will return to you. But here he's just going to return to them. We've just seen that in fact they have not completely returned to him and they never can. That's chapter 7. So he returns to them. And this news is too good to be true, and yet it is. He's doing this because he's jealous for them. He will win them back. He will win them back by being their God, by returning to them, by dwelling among them. But beloved, the Lord here is only using the present circumstances of the temple typologically. This is, entire chapter is looking forward to something that was not yet there, even in the rebuilding of the temple. So the word now says five things that come from the Lord of hosts. These are in verses 4, 6, 7, 9, and 14, and they all start the same way. Each begins, thus says the Lord of hosts. First one, verses 4 and 5, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. He's using this physical age and having children to refer to a coming glorious future, the way that Isaiah and others did when they talked about things like a young man will die at 100 years of age. What is coming in the future is glorious peace and health. In some sense, this future is here for us today. Second, the Lord of hosts talks about the remnant in verse 6. If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Now, let's talk about the remnant for a moment. The remnant was literally a small group of people from all those who went into exile in Babylon who returned back to Israel. It became a way that the prophets would talk about the coming messianic age. And this is made clear by Zechariah in the language, in those days. See, that refers to the messianic future, not just to a second temple that's being rebuilt. This part is already coming true today for us. This whole chapter speaks of the coming necessity of Christ to bring this full return of God. Paul quotes prophets like Hosea who take the remnant language to refer to the elect, especially among the Gentiles. And this leads us to the third thing the Lord of hosts says in verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Think about Israel and that phrase, the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. The immediate fulfillment of this is the return of exiles to Babylon, but the exiles were already returning from Babylon. This prophecy isn't about that. What West country is there from Israel that anyone's even been deported to? What, Cyprus? There isn't one. This refers to the engrafting in of the Gentiles from places like Greece, Italy, Spain, Britain, and beyond. And this is what God is doing right now. You are fortunate enough to be living in the fulfillment of Zechariah 8. And you've been invited and called to participate in these blessings. The Jerusalem he refers to again, as it has been throughout, is in the immediate context, is earthly Jerusalem with the temple. But in messianic terms, it's Jerusalem that is from above. Heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the sky to be God's city over the whole earth. It is the city of the kingdom of Christ. This is how the New Testament repeatedly talks about the remnant and God's people. Fourth, the Lord of hosts says in verse 9, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be rebuilt. Let your hands be strong. He's talking right now to that delegation with Sherezer and Regemmelech and all the men. Be strong because you know that you have heard from the Lord. He tells them to remember their recent past. And in verse 10, before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from foe or from him who went out and came in, because I set every man against his neighbor. This was the wrath and judgment of God against them for breaking the covenant. But then he tells them to look forward in faith to the future. Faith is the answer. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in Christ himself. Says, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. It isn't because of them. It's because of himself. It's the classic language of the new covenant made by the likes of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The new covenant is made with Christ, the sinless God-man. And therefore, there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The apostle says in Romans 11, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Do you see the good news in chapter 8? The whole tone is very different from the previous chapter, because this is all about God's work. He says in verse 13, you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and Israel. He's talking about the two kingdoms as if they're one now again. He says, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Do the work you're doing and look forward by faith to the promises. Finally, the Lord of hosts says in verses 14 and 17, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. Notice that because of the good news that comes unconditionally to them, while they are yet sinners, because of this good news, now go out and obey the law. The law no longer stands as a threat to them, but as that which they want to keep out of gratitude. It isn't just the New Testament church that is to have this posture towards God's law. Jews were to have it too, and they were to have it all along. This is Old Testament we're talking about. It is in this context then of joyful obedience, knowing that you fail, knowing God has promised a glorious future through the Messiah, knowing that Christ has kept the covenant, knowing that he gives grace, knowing that he returns to us, knowing that he came to us when we were his enemies, knowing that it's all about him. It is in that context that the final word of the Lord of hosts comes now to Zechariah saying three things. Verses 19, 20, and 23, and that takes us to the end of it, they each begin, thus says the Lord of hosts. First, verse 19, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth, all prescribed in the law for the people, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. I love this verse. Two things are worth pointing out. First of all, fasting is where you don't eat. Feasting is where you do eat. Their fast will become feast. Sounds like that passage from the Gospels I read earlier. When Jesus was with the disciples, they did not fast. The time for fasting will come when the bridegroom leaves, he says. He's the fulfillment of the joy that began in Zechariah's day. Second, notice that it doesn't say, therefore, love truth, and peace doesn't matter. Because all that matters is truth. It also doesn't say, wear peace tie-dye shirts and everyone believe what you want to. Truth and peace, both equally important. This is no time to go back to extremes of religion, of false religion. It's just truth, man. It's all that matters. Just peace, man. It's both. Second, the Lord of hosts says, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city will go to another saying, hey, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Will you come with me? This is the language used at the beginning of the introduction. What we see the delegation themselves doing, and so it takes us full circle from the way it began this morning. But who are these peoples? Only from the cities of Israel? Only from Bethel? No, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. It's as we've been saying, this is a prophecy about the church. And what are we doing right now? Are we not entreating the favor of the Lord of hosts as we come to worship him? Finally, the Lord of hosts says, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I couldn't help but think of this woman who'd suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his robe. She said to herself, if I only touch the garment, I will be made well. She literally touched the robe of a Jew who was literally named God with us. Friends, true religion is actually very difficult to practice. True religion demands that you care about external things. It does. You must care about doing the right things, the things that are in God's word. But you must also care equally about when you fail to do the right things. You must also be desirous of seeking repentance, of wanting God not to leave you to your sins, of wanting to be purged and made more like Christ. You must also learn that there are things that God sees as more important than other things. Truth and peace, believing right, doing right, and loving, being kind and helping others, being patient, caring for the helpless, worshiping the Lord. It's all part of true religion. If you seek to make yourself or others conform to this, woe to you. If it's only external, for you're still in Zechariah 7. However, true religion is also actually very easy to practice. For true religion does these things, but only after giving them all up and trusting in Christ by faith alone. The gospel is about God, not you. The good news is that God doesn't forsake us, even though we forsake him. The good news is that he has a chosen people and he will not lose them. It's that he's a plan and he will not fail. It's that his son is obeyed where you have fallen. So you must look to him for your righteousness, not to yourself. You must encourage others to look to his being right, not to themselves. Those who do will find themselves being transformed from glory, to better obedience, to better thinking, to better behavior, because they've been grafted into the branch, the Lord our righteousness, in whom nothing evil dwells. So ends the introduction of Zechariah. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would impress upon our minds today this second introduction, which is just an exposition of the first from the prophet. Thank you for your word, and that it comes into our hearts, and we pray that you would have it do its work in our lives today. I pray that it would be for our benefit and that you would use it to soften us and not to harden us against you. Pray now as we come before you in the table that you would prepare our hearts to approach you, to consider the covenant that you have made with us through your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.